And good morning, church. Okay, so just by way of response, I made a statement on stage, and then Kyle responded to that statement, and so now I'll respond to Kyle's statement. I want you to understand, I don't consider myself the greatest teacher in the world, but I do consider myself faithful to the task, and so I, as I have said before, could be replaced with a monkey in a suit if God so was inclined, and actually, effectively, that would be impressive. Talking monkey is much more convincing than I am. But that being the case, I do consider the education I've received in ministry and the experience level that I brought to this place as being really worthwhile to spend here. And many of you know, and you've actually aided me in that, in the accomplishment of a PhD. The reason I accomplished that, because I thought that that would equip me better for this job. I'm constantly trying to get better. And frankly, that's because I think you guys are worth it. I really do. It's a wonderful congregation. I told this story before, but I just loved it. You know, my brother, who goes to a really fluffy church out in California, as most Californian churches, I suppose, are, he and his wife, they were sitting in a Sunday school class that I was teaching here. And he said, you know, we're sitting there in the Sunday school class, and we didn't understand a word of it. He said it was just simply over our heads, and we thought, well, how are these people understanding a word of what he's saying? They can't possibly. And then the question started, and it became clear to my brother that you all knew exactly what I was talking about. We were talking about upper-level important things in Scripture, not the elementary principles of the gospel. And you guys, you're educated there. And my brother walked away. He said, we're not learning anything. Like, yeah, you're right. This body, and I like to think I've contributed in some way, you guys get it, and you work hard to master the Word and to know your Scriptures and to live by them. Folks, that's rare. It's rare. And every generation of kids that goes away from this place, they come back with the same story. It's really hard to find a place where we're taught the way we were taught here by our Sunday school teachers and our youth leaders and truthfully in the pastor. Yeah, you're right. Because we really believe this book. Isn't that amazing? It comes to a point where learning the Bible is rare. That's what started this church. A group of people got together and said, we have got to learn the Bible. And they took that calling seriously. And we're on the backside of that 35, close to 40 years later. Yeah, man, that's great. That's great. Let's pray. Father, we do. We bow our hearts and we bend our knees and we ask that you make us humble, really humble. Not to esteem ourselves greatly, but to understand exactly who we are before you, in that before you, if you are God and working in our lives, we can achieve your things, simply things that man cannot achieve, flesh and blood cannot do, but what the Spirit can deliver through the willing, the humble, and the obedient is marvelous. And so, Father, we ask that you continue to work in this place that way. Cause it to grow. That it not just be a few around the throne, but masses upon masses, that you would use this place as a tool for your willing and working in this county, in this community, in this place which seems at times unbelievably dark in the understanding of who you are and what you have done for us. And so, Father, we borrow that prayer from our Savior, and we pray it together now. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive those who debt against us. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. So we turn now to 1 Kings 18. We step into this rather exciting and familiar story of Elijah and his confrontation of the priests of Baal upon Mount Carmel. And we have to begin, of course, with some context. We pick up in chapter 18, verse 1 of 1 Kings, reading quickly and skipping a fair amount that we might get through the passage in mass today. Now it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Show yourself to Ahab. So in this time, Elijah has been waiting. He's been waiting in the ditch, and then he was waiting at the woman of Tyre. And all this while, God is supplying him, and he is waiting for his ministry to come back around, waiting as God delivers judgment and continues to pour it out on the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom. And notice, as we get into this, you'll notice the state of the northern kingdom. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. This is not the prophet Obadiah, but rather a government official inside the northern kingdom. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets, hid them by 50s in a cave, and provided them with bread and water. Anybody who's been to Israel will tell you this would not be a difficult feat to find a cave to hide people in. And then Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go to the land, to all the springs of water, to all the valleys. Perhaps we will find grass to keep the horses and mules alive and not to have to kill some of the cattle." So they divided the land between them to survey it. Ahab went one direction by himself, and Obadiah went another direction by himself. Now as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he recognized him, fell on his face, and said, "Is this you, Elijah, my master?" And he said, "It is I. Go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here." Obadiah responded, "What sin have I committed that you are giving your servant into the hand of Ahab to put me to death? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom or army." And there were 32 kings. Oh, I'm sorry. Let's skip the. Yeah. Now, Okay. Now Elijah said to Ahab. Wait. I'm sorry. Oh. Verse 10. There we go. All right. Yeah. "Now as the Lord your God lives, there is no nation, no kingdom where my master is not sent to search for you. And when they said, 'He is not here,' he made the kingdom or nation swear that they could not find you. And now you are saying, 'Go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here.' And it will come about when I leave you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you where I do not know." Folks, this is a paranoid statement. Recognize it for what it is. "So when I come to you and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me, although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth." Folks, and this is absolutely the case. Fearful times do bring about paranoia. Obadiah here is paranoid. Elijah has been out of pocket. He is unfindable. They have expended resource and effort to try and find him, and they can't find him. And so the frustration level is high. And when that happens, you do think that everything is operating against you. Have you ever had those moments of extreme frustration and just assumed that God had turned on you and he was going to destroy you? Well, that's where Obadiah is. Everything's going poorly. He's trying to walk a tightrope where he is disloyal to his king by being loyal to his God. And so he has hidden away prophets, and he's worked and schemed for months and perhaps even years to save and preserve this group of people, recognizing that if he's found out, it will all be over and he'll die. And so when Elijah appears to him, it's difficult for him to read the situation with Elijah as a positive. That also happens. There are points in your life where, when moments of God's deliverance and God's revelation of what he's going to do, that you'll mistrust it because of how difficult the trial has been. It's absolutely true. Obadiah's right there. But 3 years are up, and God is about to deliver on his promise to bring rain upon the land. But it's going to be by the word of the prophet. It's going to be by the act of God, not as a result of Baal. Now, this is important. It's absolutely important. Because Baal and Asherah, both of them are fertility gods. Fertility, as in growing things. They're supposed to be the masters of the rain. Baal was oftentimes pictured with a lightning bolt in his hand, sort of a proto-Zeus. The idea was he was the bringer of rain. He was the bringer of fruitfulness. And for 3 years, as the nation has moved further and further and deeper into the idolatry of that, we find that that God has become less and less effective. God has stopped up heaven just to prove that there is no such thing as Baal. And what's amazing is people don't get it. And that's absolutely the case. And it's absolutely the case here in America. We live in what we call a post-Christian era, in which as the nation steps further away from a Judeo-Christian mindset, the crazy expands, right? You know, say 50 years ago, when the nation was still locked in some degree of Judeo-Christian mindset, that if a person who's born with male anatomy said, "Today I'm a woman," people would have looked at him for speaking nonsense, right? They would have looked at that and said, wait, what you're saying is the way that your biology gives you no clue as to who you are. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. Well, that kind of idea can only exist when reason and reality have disappeared. We live there today. We see it in the news. We see it all the time. People say things that seem patently absurd. And yet you look around and you realize a great many people believe these things. And that seems crazy to us, but that's where they are. We're going to sell out our nation and serve Baal wholeheartedly. He is the bringer of fertility. And after 3 years, there's no rain, and people are still doing that thing. People are still doing that thing. And you go, why would people do that? Well, folks, this is what happens. I've told you before, and I'll say it again. Human beings are amazingly adaptable. And it doesn't matter how crazy it gets, we get used to it. We just get used to it. I grew up in a home where my dad would get absolutely drunk and then open his Bible and lead us into family devotions while he's drunk, perching his Bible on one knee and a beer on the other. And we got used to that. You know, there was a time where we prayed one night, and in my childish mind, as an 8-year-old, I wanted to talk to God. So I raised my eyes. I looked up to heaven to pray. And my dad looked up, and he caught me praying that way. And he said, "How dare you pray to God that way?" And he just beat the mud out of me at the end of our family devotion. You get used to it. You get used to that kind of crazy. That's the world we live in. It doesn't matter how crazy it is, you get used to it. And here, the entire nation of Israel hasn't seen a drop of rain, and yet they're still going to worship service, serving a God who promises them rain and fertility, who promises them wealth and prosperity, who inside an agrarian society says, "I'm the master here," and he hasn't done anything. And they still keep doing it. That's who human beings are. You guys wonder, hey, man, how is it that people do this? That's what people do. That's what people do. And so, Obadiah asks the question, notice, "I've hidden prophets away." Notice what he just said. The prophets of God and the people of God are no longer welcome in the land. So not only do I have to keep my faith under wraps, but I have to hide those who can't hide their faith. That's a post-Jewish era. The nation of Israel is living in a post-Jewish era. In the time of Ahab and Jezebel, there is no such thing as worship to God anymore. Remember how it started? That Jeroboam sets up these two gods, and he calls these two gods the God who brought you out of Egypt, and that's a little compromise, and everybody goes along with it. And they go, okay, yeah, we'll keep serving the same God, but we'll go to the fast food Jewish church, not all the way down to Jerusalem. We won't sit down for the full meal. We'll sit down for part. We'll just do this thing. We'll sacrifice orthodoxy to the God of convenience. It's just a little thing. And here we are, a couple of generations later, there's no such thing as Jewishness left in the land. That's how it happens. And that's fast, isn't it? We were just talking about Jeroboam, and here we are in Ahab. Couple of dynastic changes, but not many years. And we're already at a post-Jewish era. So we know the story. Elijah says, go to your master. We're going to set up a duel between God. So verse 17, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said, is this you, you troubler of Israel? Elijah responds, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you followed the Baals. In other words, Elijah says, look, God was here first. I'm not the troubler. You are. No, you're the troubler. No, you're the troubler. No, you're the troubler. Good conversation. Now then, send, gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel. Gather 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Notice what he says there? Now remember, Jezebel, she is a daughter of Baal. She is from birth named for the service. And so she has at her table the cream of the crop. These aren't bush league or minor league players. These are the prophets of Baal who have proven themselves to be the most effective. Truthfully, I also believe probably what was attached to that was to become a prophet of Baal at Jezebel's table, that would mean you had performed some sort of miracle or you had shown the power of Baal. I can't prove that, but I think that's probably what's in view here. That these are not only the best speakers, teachers, worshipers, but there's some sense of power there. I want you to understand, inside idolatry, and it's been this way inside history, I found my own working with those coming from witchcraft, is that the only currency that matters is power. And if you can demonstrate power, you gain access, you gain control, and you gain position. And I believe it's always been that way. These guys are no joke. These are people who are not just doing the stuff. These are people who have actually accomplished things inside the stuff. They know what power darkness has. They've lived in it. And so, Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel. Remember, this is the northern kingdom, not the southern kingdom. Now, Ahab sent a message to all the sons of Israel, brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal is, follow him. But the people did not answer a word. Isn't that amazing? When faced with a choice between the God who brought them out of Egypt, and they know the stories, they know the history, they can track what happened, they are related to people who left the land and went south in service to Yahweh. These are people who know who God is. And when God is being asked to make a choice for him, they say nothing. And Christian, I think this is one of the great temptations of Christianity from this point going forward, is in a moment of grace crisis, will we have the courage to stand and say, I identify with the Lord? And we know this is the case in some places, because in some places where people work, to identify yourself as a Christian makes you a target. To identify yourself as a believer categorizes you as a bigot and a hater. This is the kind of choice that people are faced with in church history. And the question is, going forward, will American Christians actually stand up and make this choice? In a moment of choice, will they make a decision for Christ? Or will they sit back and say, well, is this one of those times I put my faith on the line? Or maybe I should, you know, keep my powder dry for when it really matters. I'll be honest with you. I understand the mindset of that, but I question the wisdom of it. But I'm a, you know, I can't control my tongue sometimes, and I just sort of speak. It's one of the great weaknesses of my life. My mom would say I inherited it from her. And so I am prone to go to the wall for everything. I understand that. Sometimes there's not a whole lot of discernment when I should keep quiet. But these moments seem crystal clear to me. You are better to lose everything and name Christ than to keep everything and potentially hedge on who your Jesus is. It's a terrible moment. And my compassion is with you. I get to work in a place where people actually know I'm a Christian. I have no need of fear of persecution from Ethan and Melinda. I don't think Melinda could persecute somebody if her life depended on it. So sweet. How long will you hesitate between two opinions? Pick a side. And then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left of the prophet of the Lord, but the Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen and let us choose one ox for themselves, cut it up, place it on the other, put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other ox. Notice what he says? Give us two oxen. They get to pick first. They get to pick the good one. Isn't that funny? Like little kids. Yeah, Elijah has to bend over backwards so they don't have an excuse. He's cutting off the means by which they can say, well, you know, it's because he got the good one. That's why Baal didn't show up. We had an ox that wouldn't meet muster. That's why. Now you get to pick first. Put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other ox, lay it on the wood, and I will put a fire under it. Then you call the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, He is God. Now, why would this be important? Remember what I told you? Baal was pictured with a lightning bolt. Not only is he the master of fertility, not only is he the master of storms, but he's the master of fire. Elijah puts the battle on their turf. Man, the gall. This is one of those times where gall is a good thing. And Elijah is just heaping it. Heaping it. I'll tell you what. You pick the ox. And not only that, but at this point, and actually in all of history, Jezreel is right down the valley. It's a place of idolatry. It's also near Endor. This area of Israel in the ancient Near East, in the time of Israel all the way through to this day, is a center of occult activity. It's the way this is. So Elijah is going to their turf. Mount Carmel was a place of pagan worship. And so he says, we'll do it on your turf. I'll give you the pick of the ox. I'll give you the battle that makes sense to you guys. Your guy's a master of fire. Let's show him. Let's see. Let's see what he can do. You call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, He is God. And all the people said, that's a good idea. And I'm just going to tell you right now, this is when you know that God's people have really gone downhill. When they just sort of dumbly just, oh, that's a good idea. Yeah. Be careful of such moments. Be careful of such moments. It's where we are today, where people are saying, well, you know, let's just sort of open our doors to the idea that maybe this new way of interpreting the Bible where, you know, God doesn't say anything about human sexuality, that's really attached to a time. All this, maybe, and you do. You see a lot of churches going, oh, well, that's a good idea. Let's see how that plays out. Well, I tell you how it's going to play out. It's going to be a disaster. It's sort of where we are in the state of, hey, let's just try out marijuana, see how it goes. Oh, yeah, that's going to work out great.
That was a good idea.
Now, there's a lot that passes for conventional wisdom in that way. Now, Elijah plays to that. He really does. He puts it on their turf and says, you guys pick. And the God who shows himself by fire, that's God. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox for yourselves, prepare for the first for you or many, and call in the name of your God, put no fire on it. And they took the ox, which was given to them, and they prepared it, called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, oh, Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, no one answered. I want you to understand what's happening here. This is a satanic ritual. We actually have a record here in Scripture of a satanic ritual going on. And actually, for those people who work in this world, it fits this model. It fits this model. This is the shape of pagan worship all over the world, throughout all of history, and to this day, in the deepest, darkest parts of the world. There was no one voice and no one answered, and they leapt about the altar which they had made. And it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is God. Either he's occupied or gone aside or he's on a journey. Perhaps he's asleep, needs to be awakened. I'm not really sure this is as generous as Elijah could have been, but we do love it when God's people make a mockery of the other side. You know, I don't know if I would do this myself, but, well, oh, you know me so well. All right, pick up verse 28. So they cried with a loud voice, all the more, cut themselves according to their custom. Notice, cut themselves according to their custom. If we pay with blood, God will answer. If we jump enough through enough hoops, God will see and He'll work for us. He'll operate in His power on behalf of us. If we abuse ourselves enough, folks, that is the way evil works. It's the way it works. It always calls people to jump through hoops and work hard enough and do enough stuff, and maybe God will listen. And it is a tragic thing. It's a tragic thing when God's people lose sight of the proper role of works in the Christian life and they make it this. They make it this. Paul refers to this in the book of Colossians, where he says, you know, those who say, do not taste, do not touch, do not handle, and abuse the body, and it has all the appearance of self-made religion. It feels religious, it looks effective, but Paul says it is of no effect and no provision against the flesh. It doesn't do one thing in your walk with God. When you lose the proper place of works in the Christian life, which are attached to sanctification rather than justification, it turns into a form of paganism. Most Christians don't see that correctly. You got to be careful. Got to be careful that we don't degenerate our biblical, grace-based faith, in which all of the work is done by Christ on the cross, and it's not about us abusing ourselves or withholding ourselves or doing something to try and muscle God into doing stuff for us, what we referred to a couple of weeks ago as a transactional view of a relationship with God. So Elijah keeps mocking and they keep cutting. And so they cried with a loud voice, cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. Now when midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no one voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. And all the while, Israel is staring. And then Elijah said, all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near. And he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. At some point, there had been an altar set up to God. It shouldn't have happened that way, but it was. But more specifically, it's not an altar that had been used for pagan sacrifice. Elijah picks one of the many altars up there. He knows this one has never been attached to another god, and so therefore they can't credit another god for it. Elijah's careful. Takes this 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord had come saying, Israel be your name. So with the stones he repaired the altar in the name of the Lord and made a trench all around the altar large enough to hold two measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood, cut the ox in pieces, and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill four stone pitchers with water, pour it onto the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. Do it a third time. And they did it a third time. The water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. Of course, the whole point is this. There's no way this catches on fire. No way. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and I have done all these things at your word. Notice what he says there. Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Israel had been Jacob when God changed his name. The usual formulation is, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Elijah points here, Israel. You were called by the name of the Lord. This is who your God is by God's birthright, not yours. God placed His name upon you. He called you. And you're supposed to be faithful. You're supposed to be a people that are loyal. And you haven't been. And this is a double-edged sword, isn't it? At the same time, he's saying this is the birthright of God and therefore extends to you. In the other sense, he's also saying, and you guys haven't kept your end of the bargain. You haven't been God's people. But God, you're the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their heart back again. And then fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they drew the only conclusion they could. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And for many of them, it was the first time they elucidated such an idea. It was the first time that they had truly believed. In the deadness to which Israel had descended, they had lost track of even the idea of God in this post-Jewish era. And there came a moment of decision, and they drew the only conclusion they could. And then Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal, don't let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slew them there. Now Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat, drink, for there is the sound of a roar of a heavy shower." So Ahab went to eat and to drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel. He crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees, and he said to his servant, "Go up now, look towards the sea." And he went up and looked, and there was nothing. And he said, "Go back seven times." And it came about that at the seventh time he said, "Behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot, go down so that the heavy rain does not stop you." In a little while, the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. He girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to Jezreel. Now notice this moment. Notice this moment. That all Israel watches what God has just done. And they come to the conclusion, there is no God but the Lord. He's it. They recognize it. A miracle for what it is. They recognize the truth in the moment of decision making. They recognize it. And then God's power comes on Elijah. And as Ahab actually obeys him, says, "Look, you go down to Jezreel or you're going to get caught in the rain. Go ahead. You're going to get caught in the rain." Actually, that valley there, we know, was prone to get flooded. And when it got flooded, you couldn't get a chariot through it. This is one of the things that Deborah and Barak actually used to their great advantage, is that the water captured the chariots that were supplied by the Hittites, heavy iron chariots. They were caught in it. And so here, years later, we have Elijah warning of the same thing. If you don't leave now, you're going to get caught in the rain. The Spirit of the Lord comes, and he runs ahead of the king's chariot. The prophet of God leading the way. I don't know how old Elijah was. I don't know how strong he was. I don't know how good a runner he was. But we are told in this moment, he supplied to the power of God, that as Ahab is riding along in his chariot, the prophet of God is running ahead of him. And it's raining. And so, Ahab just saw God consume the sacrifice. Ahab just saw God deliver on a promise he made about rain. Ahab is currently riding in the rain. While the prophet who delivered all of this is running ahead of him like a herald. And you know what's amazing? Ahab doesn't get it. We know that what happens in following. Ahab has no vision. He walks through a miracle and he doesn't get it. He witnesses God's work, and there's no connection made at all. And you wonder, how can that be? Well, this is people. Folks, I don't wonder that more people don't come to Christ. I wonder that any at all do. We are deeply broken. We are absolutely silly. We're just plain stupid. And things can happen in front of us that absolutely bespeak of God's work, and we write it off to any and everything else. I remember that quote, Francis Crick, Watson and Crick, the guys who found DNA. And so Francis Crick advised his students. He said, you're going to have to remind yourself as you look at DNA and the inherent design of it, you have to remind yourself that it's just an accident. Because you're going to be prone to look at through it the eyes of design. And you got to remember, it's just evolution. This is people. That's not unusual. And every person in Israel saw this thing happen, and there's a turning of the heart. They make the only conclusion they can, except for the ones who don't. And that is the long, sad story of the gospel and its proliferation through the world. People hear, they understand, and most of them never believe. Praise God that you do. Recognize the manifest blessing that you are here today in Christ. That God has so worked in your life to convict you and convince you of the truth. And now it's time, folks, that we embrace everything that comes with that. That if there is a God in heaven and there is no other, that if Jesus is the worker on the cross who brings his people to salvation, we had better get serious about adopting all the ramifications that come with that. Or in a sense, we don't make the same mistake as the unbeliever, but it's a similar style. Let's go to prayer. Father, we ask that as we close today that you would show yourself great. That if there's anybody here in the room who does not know you, that they would come to a point of belief and embrace this clear gospel that Jesus died, the just for the unjust, to redeem them from the lost condition and bring them into the kingdom of light, to remit their sins and expunge their guilt, to bring them to a point of the cross and salvation and everything that comes with it. And so, Father, for the saved in the room, we ask that we do not ignore such great salvation, but celebrate it, rejoice in it, and embrace everything that comes with it every day, so that we don't come short in any way of what you've called us to be as your people. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Please stand and sing with us as we close out the service. Crown him with